The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
During the season of Lent, we're looking at some portraits, both figuratively and literally. The first week, we looked at the devil, our ancient enemy, Satan. The next week, it was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. And this week, we're looking at the woman at the well. This particular painting is by a fellow by the name of Wayne Fort. I think that's the way he pronounces it. He's an artist from the Philippines. He lives now in Laguna Niguel, and he's a member of something called Christians in the Visual Arts. So this is a contemporary artist. In a moment, we'll come back to this piece, but the next one is I want you to see a little more of a detail, a close-up, and if you look carefully, you'll see that the woman at the well has actually two faces. Do you see the one kind of looking down and to the side? It's in shadow, so it's almost impossible to make out, but if you look carefully, you can see it. And the idea here, I think, that the artist is sharing is that there were at least a couple of sides or faces to the woman at the well, and we're going to look more at that in a minute. I thought you might also like to see some other representations of this particular scene. The next painting is of a mosaic of this story, The Woman at the Well, and it dates from the 6th century. I don't know where it comes from. It didn't say when I was looking up the art credit, and we don't know the artist, of course, because this goes back to the 500s. Now, there is another one I wanted to show you, and it's by another artist that we love here at Epiclesis named James Tissot. He dates from 1836 to 1902, lived a long life. And this particular piece is more representational. I love it as well. If you look very carefully, you can see the woman who is in the background, and she's drawing from the well. Jesus is sitting in the foreground. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John 4, verses 5 through 42. And I happen to be reading from the NIV, although you might have a different one, and that's perfectly fine. And you can read along with me, I think, and keep up regardless of the translation. Are you there? Okie doke. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 5 of John 4. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. By the way, the original language there can be literally translated, they don't use the same dishes. Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, there is a time coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am He. Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, Rabbi, eat something. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought Him food? I just love that. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? Well, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Just before Jesus' ascension, and after His disciples had worshiped Him, and He had reminded them of His authority, He gave them these instructions, and I'll bet you remember them. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, say it with me, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You find that in Acts 1. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus Himself modeled that missional plan. Last week, we saw Jesus at work in Jerusalem with the ultimate insider, Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a Jewish leader in Jerusalem, and Jesus was doing the work of removing that veil that Paul talks about so that Nicodemus could understand. You might recall that Jesus began His ministry of preaching and teaching and healing in Judea, going first to the very region where the first two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, had fallen to outside forces like 700 years before. That's where He goes. He also went to the pagan and Gentile city of Caesarea Philippi for one of His most important teachings to His disciples. That's the place where Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now this week, we find Jesus in Samaria, one of the regions He named in His final missional instructions that we just read. Remember, please, that there are deep-rooted animosities and hostilities and friction between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's over purity, ethnicity, it's over worship. And right into that friction, and right into that animosity, and right into that hostility comes Jesus. Jesus, the bridegroom. Now, I say Jesus, the bridegroom, because that's one of the most important scriptural titles for the Messiah. For example, At Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist said that he was preparing the Jewish people as a bride for Jesus, the Messiah. John the Baptist also called himself a friend of the bridegroom. You find that in John 3. And Jesus initiates a kind of wedding covenant, a Jewish ketubah, with the 12 disciples standing in for the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. And it is also to us that Jesus extends the cup of betrothal each time we renew that covenant right here at table every single week. In the upper room, Jesus comforted his disciples with even more marital, betrothal language. He says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." That's bridal, betrothal language. Because the groom proposes marriage to the bride and then goes away to prepare a place for her. And then he returns to take her to be with him. So Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. We have to ask, then who's the ultimate bride? One commentator writes this, "The bride of Jesus, like the bride of Yahweh in the Old Testament, is not a single individual, but rather the entire people of God, redeemed and gathered into one by the new covenant established in Jesus' blood. So therefore, the bride of Jesus is the bride of God, which is the new Israel, the body of Christ, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, all who believe, who have been reconciled together because of the person and work of Jesus." So here's an intriguing question. Why in the world am I talking about marriage and betrothal with regard to the woman at the well? Are there any of those marriage themes present in today's encounter? The answer is yes. And if we look at this story through the lens of Jewish scripture and Jewish tradition and culture, we can see the woman at the well in a beautiful role and become, she does, a kind of symbol of the bride of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. First, I want you to notice that the encounter takes place at Jacob's well. Look at verse 6. We read it. A number of scholars have suggested that from an ancient Jewish perspective, the Samaritan woman seems very much like a potential bride. In that culture, eligible young women would go where to find a husband? A well. Yes, indeed. I want you to think through Bible stories. There are several times that a future groom or his stand-in would go to a well to find a bride. It happens in Exodus, where Moses in the land of Midian is searching for a bride, and it is there where he meets Zipporah. You find that in Exodus 2. And then there's Abraham's servant, do you remember the story, who found a bride named Rebekah for Isaac. You find that at Genesis 24. And don't forget, maybe the most important one for today's story, Jacob himself met his future bride, Rachel, at a well, Genesis 29. And it wasn't just any well. It was the very same well where Jesus now has this encounter with the Samaritan woman. Here's another couple of important tidbits from these stories. Like Moses and Abraham's servant and Jacob are male foreigners in a strange land, Jesus is also a kind of foreigner on Samaritan soil. Remember that Samaria is a place that Jews, particularly observant Jews, would avoid. It was its own region, its own nation, if I can call it that, because it was divided up into five parts. Abraham's servant had asked Rebekah for a drink of water to find out if she was the bride that God had in mind. You find that in Genesis 24. And so Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, what? Give me a drink. John 4:7. And like Jacob encountered Rachel at the well at midday, Genesis 29, did you notice what time Jesus encounters the woman at the well? About noon. Now, there are at least a couple of reasons that all of this is unusual. Number one, the woman is a Samaritan, not a Jew. Remember, they don't share dishes. They are hostile with one another. And what are the problems with Samaritans? Well, according to Scripture, in about 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the Assyrians threw them out of the land and scattered them among the surrounding Gentile pagan nations. Remember that I mentioned a minute ago that Jesus began his ministry in the very area, the very region where that happened. Zebulun, Naphtali, those were the first two to fall when the Assyrians came. That's where Jesus begins his ministry. Then once the Assyrians had done that, they then repopulated that land with a bunch of people way out into the Gentile pagan lands. They brought them in to repopulate. They brought them in to settle the land. There's where the conflict begins. Now, the Samaritans did eventually come to worship Yahweh, but they also worshiped several of their own gods. And so that is why the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, both in ethnicity and in religion. Here's the second reason that this encounter was unusual. The woman had had multiple husbands. Look at verse 16 and following. It says, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "Well, I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have," some translations say, "the man you are now with, is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." That must have shocked her to her core. We don't know why she was married so many times. It's possible that she was widowed more than once, but five times would probably have been very unusual. More likely, she was divorced several times, which, by the way, the Torah does allow for if, quote, the husband finds some indecency in the wife, Deuteronomy 24. So let's take stock for a minute. Jesus started up a conversation with an unmarried, perhaps five-time divorced, now cohabitating foreign Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And to a Jew, that would have been very suggestive. Maybe even eye-popping, if you know about the cultural background. But we do know that Jesus was not interested in her for any of those kinds of reasons. So what's really happening here? Some biblical scholars have proposed that the Samaritan woman is a kind of symbol for the people of Samaria. And it is with the people of Samaria that Jesus wishes to enter into a relationship as the bridegroom, as Messiah. It was not the first time that kind of thing had happened. The prophet Hosea, do you remember his story? The prophet Hosea was told by God to take a prostitute as a wife. And the point was this. It was considered a prophetic sign, this taking on of a prostitute wife. It was considered a prophetic sign designed to be shocking in order to get the people's attention. Hosea's wife, chosen by God, was a personification, a model, a mirror of her own people's behavior and their attitude towards God. Why? Because God said, "You've taken up with all these other gods. I was a husband to you," he says to the people of Israel. "I was a husband to you, and yet you've taken up with all these other lovers," as it were. So you, Israel, are prostituting yourself as well. You followed after other, quote, husbands. The Samaritan woman at the well was also a picture of her country's behavior and attitude toward God. How so? She was also the mirror image, almost a perfect one, of the Samaritan people as a whole. Here's part of the reason. Now catch this. The woman at the well had how many husbands? Five. And the Samaritans had multiple male gods, male deities. Guess how many male pagan deities there were in Samaria? Five. One for each of the people groups in that country. And here's one more thing. The male gods of the Samaritans were actually called Baals, because the Canaanite word for husband is Baal. Isn't that interesting? You find that in Hosea 2. Oh, the Samaritans also worship Yahweh, I should add. So there's a sixth one there to throw into the mix. But he was not their exclusive husband. So look again what Jesus says in verse 18, would you? He says, the fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you're with now, or the one you have now, or the one you're living with now, is not your husband. So could it be that Jesus is not only commenting prophetically about her personal life, which he surely is, but that he's also prophetically making a pronouncement about the Samaritan people? He's saying, in effect, you have had five Baals. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with now, the sixth one, Yahweh, he's not really your husband either. It's not at all odd that God would call himself a husband. It's happened many times in Israel's history. Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 3 and 31, Ezekiel 16, plus Hosea's story that we mentioned just a minute ago. So, how did this encounter with the woman at the well end? Was there a wedding? Well, after a manner of speaking, yes, there was. Jesus revealed his messianic identity to her. And did you know that's something he only did in non-Jewish places? And here he is in Samaria saying to her very straightforwardly, I am he. I'm the one. I am HaMashiach. I am the one to come. And then Jesus taught her something about right worship. Did you notice what it was? There's a time coming, and it's here even right now, Jesus says, that you're not going to be worried about worshiping in this particular place where you Samaritans say we should, and we're not going to be worshiping over there on that mountain where the Jewish people say that we should. No, it's not about a particular place. Worship that is Holy Spirit-led happens anywhere. And then what did she do? She went back to her people, and she led them to believe in Messiah. Look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of just the Samaritans. Is that what it says? This man really is the Savior of just the Jews. Is that what it says? No. That he's the Savior of the world. One side note, if this woman was the horrible outcast pariah that sometimes she's made to be seen in Scripture, I don't think that stuff would have happened. Regardless, what she did was miraculous. She's the one who is the evangelist to her own people. And because of her, they come to believe in Messiah. By the way, this part of the story also has some wonderful things in common with other bride at the well stories that we talked about earlier. One commentator writes this, just like Zipporah and her sisters went back home to their pagan father Jethro and told him about Moses, and Moses came to stay with him and he got married to Zipporah, and just like Rachel ran back home to tell her family that Jacob was really one of their kinfolk, and they invited him to stay with them, the woman at the well went back to her pagan people and told her kinfolk about Jesus. And they came to faith in him as Messiah. And so, this is so beautiful. And so, in that encounter with Jesus, the non-Jewish peoples of the world began to be betrothed, began to be engaged, so to speak, to the very and only one who is both bridegroom, Messiah, and Savior of the world. Amen? There's one more parallel here in the story I should mention, but we don't have time to talk about it in detail. It was the custom for a Jewish bridegroom to make his intentions known by giving a gift. What gift did Jesus offer the woman at the well? Living water. Now, one way to translate that is water that is running and flowing. In the first or second century document called the Didache, it talks about how to baptize, and it said it ought to be in living water. And in that particular case, it means water that is flowing. But tradition says that Jacob's well, where they're sitting right now, Jacob's well was associated with the idea that it produced some miraculous water. It had that reputation. It was a tradition. Jacob's well is not just any water, it's actually miraculous water. And the phrase living water was also associated with Scripture, with the ritual water in the tabernacle and the temple. Do you remember the day that Jesus was at the feast? It would have been the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles. And the daily ritual of bringing water from the pool of Siloam up to the Temple Mount was going on, evidently. And Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice that, in effect, he himself is the living water. Come to me, you who are thirsty. I am the ultimate water, the living water. One more that really intrigues me. The phrase living water was also, this is marvelous. The phrase living water was also associated with the tradition of a Jewish bride's ritual bath before her wedding. Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom, our Messiah, the woman at the well's Messiah, gave her and the whole world himself, the ultimate living water, just as he claimed to be. It's water that completely quenches thirsts and gives eternal life, and that's the best wedding gift there has ever been. He is our bridegroom, and he's gone away just temporarily to prepare a place for us, but he's coming back. He will return for us, his bride, the church.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.